We're going to study the doctrine of sin and pick up the loose ends, so the outline will be just sort of here and there. To begin with, remember, we had the area of the three kinds of sin. Sin, personal sin, then the area of inherent sin, or the sin nature, and we spent almost all of our time last week talking about the inherent sin nature, which dealt with Romans chapter 6 and how that has been dealt with at the cross. And then we have the area of imputed sin. And we did not cover one area of imputation, particularly in form of diagrams that you ought to have someplace in your notes to get the whole thing clear. And that is the idea that Adam's sin was imputed to us, and the remedy for imputed sin, remember, is imputed righteousness. However, what we need to do is to break that down into the fact that there are three basic imputations. The first kind of imputation, imputation number one, is simply this. God reckons or imputes to us what is actually ours. And a diagram for that would look like something like this, since imputation, remember, has to do with bookkeeping, and it was a term, logizomai, for putting figures down in a book. Let's just draw out a ledger sheet here, and we'll put the debit and credit side. And I'm not even sure which goes... Is that backwards? Is that backwards? Backwards. Okay, well. Okay, it's backwards. So this is a ledger. And the first imputation is God reckoning to us what is actually ours. Now, before we talk about that kind of imputation, let's first of all look at the book of Philemon, chapter 17, rather verse 17 and verse 18. Philemon. Just find Hebrews. It's right in front of it. When we talk about imputation, this book of Philemon is the biblical illustration of what imputation is. And the biblical illustration basically is this. And let me give the setting for the book of Philemon. Here's what's occurred. A man named Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran away from Philemon, his owner. In the course of running away from Philemon, he comes across the Apostle Paul. And under Paul's ministry, he hears the gospel, he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and is saved. Now, the problem that rises is, how is Onesimus going to be treated when he goes back to his owner, Philemon? And one of the particular problems that apparently had risen is that when Onesimus, the text does not say this, but it is strongly implied, apparently when Onesimus took off, he may have pocketed some things that belonged to his master. And therefore, Paul writes back to Philemon and says, look, Philemon, Onesimus has become a believer, and I'm going to ask you to accept him back as your slave without punishment. And in case he owes you anything, then put that on my ledger book. In other words, put it on my master charge. Bill me. Now notice we've got that down in verse 17. He says, if you count me therefore, Philemon, a partner, receive him, that is your runaway slave, as myself. If he has wronged thee or owes thee anything. See, the implication there is that Philemon, Onesimus, perhaps, had taken something, you know, he had appropriated a few things when he left. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, then put that on mine account. So what is he saying? The biblical illustration of the whole concept of imputation is the book of Philemon. And you can read the whole narrative when you want to, but you can see what Paul's whole point is. If anything is owed to Philemon by Onesimus, put it on my charge or put it on my account. And that's exactly what imputation is. It is placing something on somebody else's account. The human illustration that I think is best, or probably one of the best, for imputation is what happens usually in a normal wedding ceremony. How does it go, the ring part? With this ring I thee wed, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow. That last part of the phrase is a perfect human illustration of imputation, which basically the guy is getting married and he endows her with all his worldly goods, which is a bill at Sears and a bill on a car and what have you. But nonetheless, it does illustrate of placing something on somebody else's account. Now, the three imputations are, one, God reckons to us what is actually ours. And we've been to the passage before, but let's tie it in with this diagram, Romans 5. It's the first imputation that occurs of the three, and it's Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Now, you do not have the word impute in this verse, but what you do have is God imputing or reckoning to our account what is actually ours. Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death, and here's imputation, passed up on all. Now, he does not use the word impute, but notice what God did, is that what is actually due to all men is placed on all men's account, so that the moment the baby is born, on his ledger book is written Adam's sin. Because of the clear wording of the text, when Adam sinned, death passed on all men. And passed on all men is the imputation of Adam's sin to every man that enters into the world. Every baby has this on his record. Now, the second imputation, oh, incidentally, with that, of course, come two repercussions. Due to that, you have physical death, and we'll get into this also tonight, physical death being a repercussion, and also spiritual death as being a repercussion. So that this is the status of everyone born into the world, is born into this particular condition with God reckoning to his account what is actually his, namely Adam's sin, carrying with it the idea of he's going to die physically and he is born dead spiritually. That's our first imputation. Now our second one. The second imputation, or B in the outline, is the imputation that God made of Adam's sin to Christ. So imputation number two is simply this. God reckons to Christ what is not actually his. And that imputation would look then something like this. Here we have our record book, which has on it Adam's sin, and God takes that sin and he removes it from our books and imputes it or reckons it over on Christ. Now, the sin that was placed on Christ, was that actually his? No. And that's an important point. Imputation can mean that you possess something that may not actually be yours. In other words, Christ was not actually a sinner, was he? You wouldn't say that when Christ took our sins, he became a sinner, because he never sinned. He was perfect when he took sin. So, imputation was giving him the sin that was not actually his. On the third kind, where God reckons to us the righteousness of Christ, is that righteousness actually ours? When we get imputed righteousness, it'll be the same thing, won't it? It'll be God reckoning to us righteousness that is not actually ours, it's his. So imputation number two, then, God reckons to Christ what is not actually his. The whole idea and the whole doctrine involved there, and we'll be covering this again in the doctrine of salvation when we start next week, will be the idea of substitution. That's the way he imputed. Or, look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, which again is the second kind of imputation stated scripturally. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In other words, he imputed our sin to Christ. Now notice the text does not say, he hath made him who knew no sin to be a sinner. It says that he took him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. He did not become a sinner. He had imputed sin, and that is the second type. The third kind of imputation, or C in the outline, is God reckons to the sinner what is not actually his. Now, the way that looks is simply this. Here are our books. And God takes and places on our books righteousness. We'll just use plus R. Positive righteousness. And that's the key passage that we looked at last week, is that this is what is on the account of every believer. Key passage, Romans chapter 4 deals with that. Okay, so for imputed sin, you've got three categories then. The first category is God reckons to us what is actually ours. In other words, this we really deserve. We really did with Adam's sin. This is actually ours, and it presents with it the inevitable penalty of physical and spiritual death. So this is where everybody starts out, all of us. In order to change this record, two things had to occur. Imputation number two. Imputation number two was to take our books and somehow get this off the books. God got it off the books via reckoning to Christ, substitution, what was not actually his. It'd be just exactly like what we read in Philemon. If Paul got a letter back from Philemon and the letter said, Onesimus ran off with my wife's china, and it's worth $500. And Paul would then have a bill for $500. It wouldn't be actually Paul's bill, would it? It would be a bill that was imputed to him that someone else ran up. Okay, when the sin was taken off our record, it was actually ours, not Christ's. But God, through the concept of imputation, took what was not actually Christ's, took it off of our record, and that leaves sin as what kind of problem? That leaves sin as, well, we'll erase it. In one sense of the word, that leaves the ledger white, but that does not save. A white ledger does not save. There must be something else. There must be what God demands, and God demands righteousness. Now, why would God have to demand righteousness? Go back in theology and explain. Why does he have to? We say he has to have righteousness. Why? Because of his character. God is righteous, therefore, how could God ever be satisfied with anything less than righteousness? Impossible. God is just, and therefore cannot be satisfied with anything less than justice. So you see the need for the last two steps? The last two steps, the first one, is what was done on the cross, but that does not save until there is reckoned to the sinner's account positive righteousness. And of course, this, and only at this point, is where you have the area of the human responsibility. And the human responsibility is to appropriate that righteousness by faith. So there, in those steps, you have the concept of imputation. Now, one other area that we did not deal with thoroughly enough is the area of connected with sin inevitably is the idea of death. Okay, Doug? Yeah, okay. It was Adam's, because all have sinned is just translation of an aorist tense. Does not say all have sinned. In other words, he is not saying that in your course of life you've committed sins. It says all sinned. And the context points to when you did it. You sinned way back in Adam. Now, for a lot of people, they say, well, I cannot understand how it's possible for a sin committed by Adam to be put on my account when I wasn't there. Look at Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, you've got the following words. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For when he was yet in the loins of his father, when Melchizedek met him. Now the interesting thing about it is that Levi... Well, first of all, what's the chronological problem? Yeah, Levi is a long, long, long... Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham. So that before Levi was ever born, what had he done? Paid tithes. You look at that and you say, well, how in the world can that be? How can he say that Levi paid tithes before he was ever born? Well, a very, very, very simple concept, though it's hard to grasp, is this. Is that God... Well, you ought to be able to answer that. Go back to God's character. One of God's characteristics is eternity. He is eternal. God knows no time. And what is he doing in this verse? He is just wiping out time. Now, there's no way we can think that way. Have you ever tried to think without... Think outside of space and time. Don't spend too much time with it or you will be out in space and time. But there's no way that we can think except in sequence, is there? We just can you imagine conceiving of 5 years without thinking of it in sequence? Just try to do it. Or to try to think of your total life without thinking of one thing coming after another. There's no way you can think that way, is there? We can't eliminate time. God can. And sometimes God does. In fact, God frequently does. For example, when Adam sinned, I sinned. And my argument is, I wasn't there. Yes, I was. God is viewing it from his eternal standpoint, and that just wipes out time. When Adam sinned, was I there? I was there. I can't understand that. Why can't I understand it? Because I have a father who had a father who had a father who had a father who had a father, and I could eventually get back to Adam. But how are you going to get me back there? The problem is time. Levi paid tithes way back when he was in the loins of Abraham. There wasn't any Levi at that time. But God credits him for the act, even though the man wasn't even born yet. And so that in Romans 5, you've got the concept that as far as God is concerned, when Adam did it, Edson did too. Now, there are two ways that that's often put. Sometimes, have you ever heard of, they say that the doctrine of the federal headship of Adam? The reason it's called federal headship simply means this, is that Adam acted for the race. And they call it federal headship, meaning that, true, we weren't actually there, but had we been, we would have done the same thing, and Adam was my representative. In fact, I think Scofield, doesn't Scofield teach that? Yeah, that's one of the things that's wrong with Scofield. That's not correct. Federal headship is nonsense. It violates the text of Hebrews, or Romans, of Hebrews, of, incidentally, Scofield's a very good Bible. I just meant at that point, I think it's dead wrong. It's not the idea that he was there as my representative. If we go through Romans 5 very carefully, Romans 5 simply says, you were, in God's eyes, there. Now, how that works out, I don't know. But the point is, an explanation of the text is what we're at. Whether or not we can put all the little details together and comprehend it or not is another situation. But the text is clear that when Adam sinned, we sinned. Not just as his representative, but we were there. So that, in a real sense of the word, when Adam took of the fruit, Doug Edson took of the fruit. We both sinned together, and God puts that on your account, and he says, that is fair. And man looks at it and says, well, that ain't fair. And if you want to say that it isn't fair, then I'd also say then, don't claim Christ's righteousness. Because that wasn't, you know, what you would say is that that's not fair because that sin of Adam's wasn't actually mine. All right? The righteousness you possess in Christ is not actually yours either, is it? So that, and does this hit at what you were talking about? Yeah. First imputation is that in God's eyes, He holds man as being present when Adam sinned and imputes that sin to our account. And of course, we've got all kinds of proof that we were there. The evidence that we were there is abundant. God said to Adam, when you eat, you'll die. And nobody's avoided it since. So I take it we definitely bear the marks of our ancestor, Adam, all the way up and down the line. But that's basic imputation. Okay, now the next thing we need to take a look at that we did not do enough with is to make the clear-cut tie-in of sin and death. And under this, I'm simply going to put it, sin-death. And then I'll put it in a box also. And the reason I'm putting sin-death in a box is to point out and say one point only. These two cannot be separated. They are absolutely inseparable. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 to pick that up. Genesis 2, verse 17. And since we're talking about death and its connection to sin, we ought to get a definition of death. What is death? Now, the handle that we've used frequently has been the word death is separation of the material and the immaterial. But let's go a little bit further than that. That really doesn't get it. Basically, here's what death is. Death is a change of place and conditions under which conscious existence continues. This is consistent with anything I think we'll find in Scripture. You know, probably saying I didn't need a long definition like that to know what it was to be dead, but think about it for just a moment. What is death? Death is a change of place and conditions under which conscious existence continues. Now let's check it out. If someone sitting here tonight as a believer dies, then the immaterial part of our body is going to go to a different place, right? Won't be here anymore. And it's going to be under a different set of conditions, right? We will not be eating and drinking and so forth and going to work as we do now. It will be in a different locale, place, and the conditions will be different with conscious existence continuing. So that when a believer tonight, if he would die, what is death? Death is nothing more than a chains of place and conditions. As a matter of fact, I put the tail end on here for a definite reason. Really, the first part's almost good enough. What's death? A change of place and conditions. Now, the reason I put this in here is that death in no sense is termination. It is not termination. It is not annihilation. It is not annihilation. It is not termination. It is not the end of anything. It is change of place and conditions under which conscious existence continues. If an unbeliever dies tonight, he, in soul and spirit, will go to a different place and exist under different conditions, but he will still have continuous existence. If you wanted to have a proof passage on that, what one would you have? Remember the dead man in Luke that talks back from rich man Lazarus, right, in hell, that communicates conscious existence? Sure. Remember, but the Lord said there is a chasm so you can't cross, so that there is a different place, and he definitely in the context talks about the different conditions. And he also has continuous existence. So what is death? Death is a change of place and conditions under which conscience existence still continues. Now, the first or following point from that is in Genesis 2:17, and we'll label that the appearance of death. And the appearance of death is Genesis 2, verse 17. And the first thing to note is very, very important. Death is definitely foreign to God's original creation. Death is not part of original creation. In other words, had Adam not sinned, would he still be living today? Absolutely. Repeat, if Adam had not sinned, would he be living today? Absolutely, for this simple reason. Death is not part of original creation. Now let's note that. Genesis 2:17 makes it abundantly clear that it was not part of original creation. Rather than being part of original creation, it was a penalty for something. Chapter 2, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest, and here's the introduction for the first time in Scripture of death, therefore thou shalt surely die. So notice, death enters as a penalty for disobedience, so that you can say death is definitely not part of God's original creation. Rather than being that, it is a penalty for disobedience. It is not part of original creation. It is a penalty directly related to disobedience. The fact that Adam violated Genesis 2:17 and brought in sin to the race, the proof of it, you get all the way, every funeral is a proof that this has been passed to the entire human family. Now, in those words, thou shalt surely die, we have mentioned previously in going through that text that the Hebrew text looks something like this. And my Hebrew writing is not very pretty, but you'll recognize something out of it, and that's why I'm writing it. Can you see that what I've circled here? Does that look something alike to you? It should. Well, it's kind of sloppy, isn't it? That's supposed to come down like that. At any rate, the point I'm trying to make is that shall surely die is the translation of this scratching up here. And this scratching up here, this is the word, this is a M sound, and that's a U sound, and that's a TH sound. They go from right to left. And that says moof. That is T, and that's a ah sound, ta, and that is this word again. So, in the day you eat, muth, ta, muth. Now you notice what he's done. He's repeated the word muth twice. And the word muth is simply the Hebrew verb for to die. Muth, to die. So notice what he's done. He's taken the word muth twice. And our version has said, well, the way we're going to get that across is instead of saying, in the day you eat, you will die, let's get the double word death by saying you will surely die. The whole point of it is that the author in this kind of construction in Hebrew is being emphatic. In other words, God is saying there is a disobedience or there is a sin. Oh, we already put it up there. There is a sin-death connection, and I wish to be emphatic that there is a sin-death connection. And he says so by the muth tamuth. Some versions have said, dying, you will surely die. Maybe you could say, you will die dead. You will definitely die. You will most emphatically die. Or if you like, surely, fine. To me, surely just seems kind of light and frothy, and not too pungent. And it's supposed to be very, very pungent, is the idea. So God makes an emphatic connection that death is not part of His original creation. It is clearly in the context of penalty for disobedience. All right, then. notice in the context that both Adam and Eve totally missed the force of those words. Chapter 3, verse 3. I didn't say that Eve missed the words. She missed the emphasis of the words. In other words, she did not see sin and death as inevitable companions. And the reason we know that is she missed its emphasis. Remember verse 3? Verse 3, as she speaks, she says, "Of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die.'" And there's only one muth in there. Which means she missed one thing. She missed the emphatic connection of sin and death. Then the serpent comes along. And the serpent comes along, and on the point on which God was emphatic, namely that you cannot separate sin and death, Satan is emphatic in the opposite direction. Notice chapter 3 and verse 4. "The serpent said unto the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" So notice that his lie was as emphatic as God's original statement. So you've got two emphatic people. The first one is God. And God is emphatic that there is a connection that you cannot dissolve between where there is sin, there will be death. Satan turns around and says, "I'm going to pound the pulpit just as hard, and I insist just as emphatically as God does that there is not a connection between sin and death." In other words, he denied the connection between these two. Now you say, "Well, why are you laboring that point so much?" Well, let me read you a couple of things. Christian Science, and I'm quoting the words of Mary Baker Eddy. And notice if in this wording, I'll quote from her, and then we'll go out on Highway 50 and quote these people, and then I'll quote a doctrine held by Seventh-day Adventists, and then I'll call to your attention a current fad today, which is basically an attempt to separate these two that God says are inseparable. Miss Eddy says, quote, "What appears to be death is but mortal illusion. For to the real man and the real universe, there is no death process." So what is she doing? Satan has already said, "Look, go ahead and do what you will, and one thing I emphatically deny. You may take whatever course of action you want, but there is not a concept of death as penalty." And Miss Eddy, quoting her predecessor, really reiterates his words. Unity School of Christianity, which is out on Highway 50 here. Now, generally, when you read their stuff, I don't know whether you've read any of it, generally, you can't tell what in the world it's saying. Is that just me? How many have read or come across any of that and tried to read it? Can you get any sense out of it? It seems like you come across a sense that says that the things that you should do when you could, you will when you do if you can. You know, it almost sounds like a government directive of some kind. But this one makes a little bit of sense in that it reiterates Satan's same emphatic words that sin is not inevitably followed by death. And I quote, "We believe that the dissolution of spirit, soul, and body caused by death is annulled by rebirth of the same soul and same spirit in another body here on earth." That, of course, is reincarnation. And we're getting a little bit of flare-up and kick from that today, aren't we? Quite a bit of emphasis here and there in the area of discussion of reincarnation. Reincarnation is simply a revival of Genesis chapter 2, which says that when there is sin, death is not the inevitable consequence of it. And in their words, death, Mary Baker Eddy is saying it's not real. Unity School of Christianity, and again, I'm just picking from their literature. I suppose they believe what they write. I don't know. But at any rate, they're not denying its reality. They're saying that it can be annulled. And it can be annulled via reincarnation. And but notice, again, it's denying a very basic concept of the doctrine of sin, which is what? Sin, death are inevitable counterparts. You cannot have one without the other. How do the Seventh-day Adventists reiterate Satan's Genesis 2, little propaganda? You've heard the doctrine of soul sleep? No one dies, you only sleep. And your soul slumbers. And they have a teaching called soul sleep. And their definition of death is, quote, entire unconsciousness. That's meaningful, isn't it? Entire unconsciousness. Now, again, isn't that exactly what Satan said? You can sin, but there will not be the reality of death. And it is very, very basic to understand that. Now let's break death down into parts. And we'll just call it the three aspects of it. The three aspects are, number one, physical part of it. And as a definition of physical death, basically, physical death is simply the separation of soul and spirit from body. That's all that happens in death. So that we have man, tripartite man, we'll represent him by triangle. He has a soul, spirit, body. And everyone in this room tonight is in this condition. However, everyone in this room, unless the Lord returns, is going to experience physical death. And what will happen will be this, is that this part and the remainder will split. Basically, that's all that happens in death, is that the soul and spirit just depart. That's hardly needs to be explained. Obviously, when you meet a corpse and you talk to it, you shake it, and you touch it, the easiest, how can you miss the conclusion? Something's missing, you know, because I get no response. And what has happened? There's been a separation of soul and spirit from the body, and that is the concept of spiritual death. Remember, solution for that is resurrection of the body. Or we should put resurrection and unification. And that goes for everybody, believer and unbeliever alike. John 5, don't turn to it, just jot down. John 5, 28, 29. Talks about all those that are in the graves, in other words, that have experienced physical death, will hear His voice, some to the resurrection of condemnation, some to the resurrection of life. So the solution is resurrection for all men, and that, of course, is yet to come. Second, you've got what we often call spiritual death. And I really should have put that first for this reason. Physical is the result of spiritual death. And what do we mean by spiritual death? We mean the separation of man's soul and spirit from God. Separation of man's soul and spirit from God. So that if we would define it, or not try to diagram it, and let the circle represent God, and put in the circle our little triangle representing man, body, soul, and spirit, man is separated from God, and that is called spiritual death. Now, there's a third kind, and the third aspect of death is called in Scripture second death. And the second death definition, very simply, is this. The definition of spiritual death is, of second death is spiritual death perpetuated forever. So that you've got a formula. Spiritual death plus physical death equals second death. Spiritual death plus physical death equals the second death. Which means spiritual death is the way we're born. What is spiritual death? It is separation of man's soul and spirit from God. Separation from God. That's the way we're born. If our heart stops beating before we have experienced regeneration or the new birth, if physical death occurs while we are still spiritually dead, then the only alternative is the second death, which is death forever. All right, that should fairly well cover the phases involved in death. All right, stop. Question. That should pretty well tie up our area. Said tonight, I just want to tie in some loose ends that we had not covered in the doctrine of sin before we get into soteriology, which we will do next week. All right, Bob. Would there have been a mankind if Adam had not sinned? In other words, yes. For the simple fact that one of his basic responsibilities on the positive side of Adam and Eve was to reproduce and replenish the earth. So the answer would have been yes. Yes. And they would have partaken of the nature of their father. Now you can say, well, what a population explosion if people didn't die. Oh, I know. I don't know what the answer is to that. No idea. I imagine God had some way of handling it, perhaps. It would be crowded on the globe, wouldn't it, if people didn't die? Okay, anything else? In the total area of sin. All right, when Adam and Eve were taught or told that in the day that they sinned they would die, did this have any meaning to them, seeing that there was no death around since it wasn't part of God's original creation? In other words, it's like saying, asking the same thing about, we can move ahead to Noah, is that when God said that he was going to send a flood, did Noah look up to God and say, what's flood? Because he had never seen one before. And therefore, when God warned that he Adam that he would die, having no precedent for that, did he understand it without any precedent? And the only way I know to answer that is to assume that he did know, because if you go the other direction, then it seems like you'd have a real serious reflection on the character of God. If disobedience was so serious, and God was serious with Adam, wouldn't he surely, due to his character, communicate it to him so he would understand it? And if he knew that Adam didn't understand it, wasn't he kind of toying with him? So I cannot pin that to a passage. But at the same time, really, might even reduce the question a little bit further. Is it possible to understand anything for which we do not have a precedent? Isn't that what you're really saying? Well, answer it. Is it possible to have some understanding in which we do not have a precedent? Sure. Do you understand anything about the second coming? Hadn't happened. The whole area of prophecy, much of it that we're studying in Revelation, is unprecedented things. And I will grant, things that we do not have a precedent for are very hard to believe. So he might have had difficulty believing it, but he was certainly held fully responsible for doing so. Incidentally, one other thing I think that enters into the picture that I would just add as a comment in connection with the doctrine of sin. Did you notice that actually in the narrative of Genesis, who sinned first chronologically? We say sin entered by Adam, but who actually chronologically sinned first? Eve, didn't she? And yet the Scripture does not say, as in Eve, all sinned, even though she was the first one chronologically. It's in Adam that all sinned. And I think there are two things to it, one of which is simply this, that had Scripture traced the entry of sin to Eve, she would have had a perfect excuse. If Adam had taken the apple and given it to Eve and said, eat, she had a perfect excuse. What was it? is obeying her husband.
In fact, of the two, Timothy makes the note that Adam, there's a difference between Adam's sin and Eve's.
Take a look at that because it is important. I don't think we touched on it. 1 Timothy 2.
Adam's sin was much worse than Eve's from the respect of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." Now, which of the two, just from the standpoint of those words, has the excuse? Who was the high-handed sinner? Adam, wasn't he? In other words, Adam was not fooled. And that's why I would add that as an addition to what you said, Keith, is that you do have a categorical statement that when Adam sinned, he was not fooled. He did it with his eyes wide open. And the text does say Eve got tricked. So there again, she's got a pretty good excuse. Satan came around, and why did she fall? Did Eve knowingly and maliciously say, "I want to disobey the command of God"? No, she didn't. She got tricked. She got fooled into it. What about Adam? Adam, the Scripture says, with his eyes wide open, said, "I know what God has said, and I am going to do it anyway." Now, when Scripture then traces our sin back to Adam, rather than back to Eve, what's it doing? It's saying that we, in tracing our sin back to Adam, are not tricked sinners, deceived sinners. We are high-handed, out-and-out, malicious, rebellious, sin-because-we-want-to kind of sinners. Because we sinned like Adam did, not like Eve did. So it does give a little more punch to what it means to be a sinner. We're inexcusable sinners. And we do it because we want to, which of course we know anyway. If we'll be honest. Lots of people like to think they just slip up once in a while. But you know better than that. Probably the last sin you committed you enjoyed thoroughly. And did it because you chose to do it. I wish you could see the faces. Some are believing me, some are not. Gary? All right, on conscious existence, the only way I know to expand, or the best way I know to expand on that, is by your, it's your Luke 16, is it not? Rich man and Lazarus. Yes. Luke 16. If you begin noticing down in verse 23, in Hades, or hell, the elements of consciousness that are present. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. So there is some consciousness. And he sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So notice there is expression that he is seeing, which would be consciousness. And verse 24, he cried and said, and then you have the following, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in torment with his flame." Again, and then verse 25, "Abraham's son, remember." So notice you've got seeing, you've got speaking, you've got torment, you've got remembrance. All elements of consciousness. Conscious existence in this context, I would take to be, I was using the term conscious existence to wrap up all of the seeing, the commenting, the feeling, and so forth. As a matter of fact, conscious in a sense that if the text didn't tell you where he was, you wouldn't know. So that conscious existence, clearly, and that is consistent with both the believer in heaven and also elsewhere, conscious existence. Between the first... His first death. First death being what? Oh, okay. it's a fine point. We didn't know it. We should go ahead with it. And I was afraid someone like you was going to catch this, because what you're going to find now is that there's a little hole here that needs to be plugged. Spiritual death is separation of man's soul and spirit from God. All right, the second death is that separation perpetuated forever. Now, where's the inaccuracy that I didn't include? Because I didn't want to go through the explanation because I thought no one would catch it. If we say it's just spiritual death perpetuated forever, what is spiritual death? Soul and spirit separated from God, right? At the second death, or the lake of fire, what other element comes into the picture of suffering? Body. Remember John 5? He is raised. And therefore, the second death, or the lake of fire, or eternal suffering, is different in the sense that it incorporates the body. What is the difference between suffering in the body or suffering materially? Suffering in the body. Ultimately, probably none.
Ultimately, is there any difference?
This is why I try to be real careful of not saying three kinds. When you see three kinds, you got a box and a box and a box. Death is death. But there are aspects to it. And that's why I particularly choose that word. Is not three kinds. Oh, you might want to go ahead and say three kinds if you want to, and it's sometimes taught that way. But the reason I don't like that, death is death. And you can't separate. You can't pull one apart from the other. I think that's where also today some people are getting a little bit confused on the death of Christ. Is that there's... Death is death. Christ died for our sins. And the essence of his death was his separation from his Father, which was spiritual death. But spiritual death could not occur without physical death. They are inseparable. Christ had to die spiritually. He had to die physically. You couldn't split them apart. And I think sometimes, you know, in breaking anything down, you try and break it into parts for explanation. But then sometimes when you've broken it down in parts for explanation, then you forget to put the pieces back up together. And I think probably that's part of it right there, is that you're trying to dissect it, which is good, to the point that you say, well, now I can't see this and this. Break it apart, then put it together. Death is death. You can't have one with physical and spiritual. You can't have one without the other. It's impossible. Mm-hmm. Oh, incidentally, one other word I might add on that. I would not equate Hades now with the lake of fire. So that the eternal state, this is the intermediate state of this unbeliever, not his eternal state. The question was, if he had no physical body and he's in Hades and his body is not there, how could he... talk about having his tongue cooled. And I think you go right back to the same thing, is that you have, remember, when we're going through the character of God anthropomorphisms, God's arm, God's eyes, God's ears, how else would you express it? He wanted relief, and the relief is described in terms of bodily comfort. Now, if you can't describe relief in terms of bodily comfort, how are you going to describe it? You count up a tree. So cool his tongue. I take it to be accommodation to get that message across. Okay, next week we'll talk or start with the area of the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of soteriology. And that, of course, is one of the most important ones of Scripture. And we'll start with that next Tuesday evening. Father, we're thankful for all the blessings you've given us in Jesus Christ and the perfect solution to the sin problem. We are aware that inevitably connected to sin is death, and even though we are believers, that we do face the prospects of death, and yet we're thankful that you've transformed even the consequences of sin into a blessing.
Namely, death transfers us into the presence of the Lord. And we're thankful for this that is accomplished by your great salvation. We pray that we might grasp it very carefully next week as we begin the study of the remedy to this situation. For we ask it in Christ's name.
Amen.